All right, let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians. This is a fantastic passage. We're really doing the first, I guess it'd be the 11 verses or so here. Today I have this one entitled, To the Praise of His Glory. And we're going to look at some of these things. I thought it would be, since it's been a couple weeks, actually I guess about 3 weeks since we were looking at this in the past, I thought I'd just put up a couple things here to bring our memory back to this. This whole section, when you go from verse 3 down to verse 14, kind of we're looking at that whole as a passage as a whole, and it begins and it ends with these spiritual things. It begins with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, and it's going to end with the Spirit preserving and securing those blessings forevermore. It's going to go on then, and it's going to talk about according as He chose us in Christ. And there's a corresponding passage at the end that's going to say everything is carried out according to the counsel of His will. Then He's going to talk about us being predetermined to a sonship position by Christ. And what's the key thing with a sonship position? It's that idea of adoption brought into a family so that you could be an heir. And lo and behold, as the passage goes on, it's going to end with Him saying He's given us an inheritance. That a sonship inheritance. And the whole core, this whole center, middle portion here, is it all flows into and flows out of Pauline grace mystery truth. The gospel and the mystery, I've tried to explain as best I can. Sometimes we, even within dispensational circles, that's kind of taught as two separate things. Like you got this gospel thing, that's over there, that's the really important thing. And then you got this second thing over there called the mystery, that's not quite so important. But I've been trying to knock down that kind of thinking. The Pauline grace mystery truth, the gospel and the mystery are one gemstone. Now perhaps you could say as you turn that gemstone in various reflections of the light, you can get different aspects. Perhaps we could say the gospel, what we typically call the gospel, especially Christ's work on that cross viewed manwardly, what it does for sinners, for man and sinners, and the mystery may be the Godward aspect of that, but it's all one gemstone. I think it's wrong to think those are two separate things, two different bodies of truth, two different things. One's way more important than the other. Romans ends with Paul's gospel that consists of and flows out of the mystery. And Ephesians is going to end with the mystery that consists of and flows out of the gospel. One gemstone, one body of truth, what I've been kind of putting all together here under the title Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And I think that's an important thing to keep track of. That's where everything is going to head into that now as we go through this book. He's going to go through this. We've looked at this whole triune Godhead is at work in this now. That's how we ended 3 weeks ago. The final thing, I didn't go into much detail, but just introduced it. The whole triune Godhead is working in Pauline grace mystery truth today. What I think, when we ended here 3 weeks ago, what I tried to point out was in Romans 15:15-16, he there talks about the work of the triune Godhead. I believe personally that Paul now takes Romans 15:15-16. We won't turn there right now. We ended on this. But you can go on your own time and look at that. And he's now taken those two verses from Romans 15 and he's expanded them here in in Ephesians 1. And that's what I think this whole passage is going to. The whole God, triune Godhead, you have God the Father, especially in eternity past, who came up with this program. You have God the Son in the present and during the dispensation of grace that's forming the foundation, the basis for this program. And then this passage is going to end with God the Holy Spirit who secures it and keeps it on into the everlasting future. You can't ask for anything more secure than what we have through Christ's work on that cross as revealed in that mystery program. It's something that God came up with in eternity past and is secured into eternity future by the Holy Spirit, and is more than enough for going through time as we're doing now. And so we have this whole thing. Paul is going to try and wow us. We've looked at that kind of aspect. He wants to change our perspective. He wants to change the way we view everything. If we're involved in his things, if we have a proper understanding of how great his things are, then you know what happens with our things? Our things get less and less. His things get more and more. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything down here. We have responsibility. We got to raise families. We got to feed the kids. We got to have a job. We got to keep our bodily cleanliness. We got to do all kinds of things here. We got all kinds of responsibilities, and they're not necessarily bad. They can be good, required. You got to go to work. You got to do these things. But all those things, when compared to this, are put in their proper perspective. Once you know that God has involved you in his infinite and eternal things, then the things of that are temporal and are part of our lives fit where they need to go. And even if they go south, even if they go bad, even if the worst things happen in them, you know what never changes? What never goes bad? What never goes wrong? What God's accomplishing in the dispensation of grace and his mystery program for the body of Christ. And you see, that gives us perspective. Even if everything else goes south, his keeps going north. And so I think we need to let the Ephesians, that's why we're spending some time not just going right off verse by verse through these passages, but as a whole passage to kind of get the whole thing in our mind. Everything's going to flow into Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and everything flows out of that. And of course, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth is centered on the cross of Christ, the love of God at the cross of Christ, where he died for his enemies, ungodly sinners, an enemy status before him. All right, so that gives us perspective. That's what God is trying to do in Ephesians. It's not going to be a perspective your flesh is going to like. Your flesh doesn't want to be involved in God's things. He wants to make you think you can get God involved in your things. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But this is a call to maturity, a call to the recognition that God's things are infinitely greater than our things. Not that that means we don't have to do these things. We have responsibilities, as I said earlier, but it puts them in perspective. And then we looked at this in Christ concept. I was actually pretty surprised at how many responses I got on this in Christ. I've been using the kind of corny acronym, UPEI. And if you want to know why I came up with UPEI, you'll have to listen to some old ones. I'm not going to go through it again. But that stands for United To, Participating In, Being Identified With, and Incorporated In into Christ. That in Christ concept. And that's where we'll pick it up today and just bring out some of these aspects. When you run into that in Christ concept, you should slow down. I know we normally speed up because it seems like such a little tiny phrase. In Christ, that's pretty easy to skim right over. We think we know what it means. But I've been challenging people to stop and think about in Christ, especially when we think of those four descriptive words, united and identified with Christ, which makes us participants in Christ's things, all that he accomplished for us on the cross, that because we're incorporated into his new humanity. And if you get these four kind of ideas that make up the whole of that in Christ concept, it'll really open up in this passage. And that's what I want to take a quick look at here this morning. The first in Christ, well, the first one is over in verse 1. We've looked at that. We're going to pick it up, the first one in this passage in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and here we have our phrase, in Christ. Everything we have is in Christ. It's because we've been placed into Christ, identified with Christ, united to Christ, because we've been incorporated into his redeemed, righteous humanity, that new man, that new creation. And being placed in that has brought us into the family of God. And so everything we have, all our blessings, everything we have is in Christ. And that's a wonderful place to be, because, of course, the corollary of that, people don't like my corollary sometimes. They sometimes like when I just say it, but then I give a corollary, and they don't like that so much. But the corollary, if all the blessings are in Christ, well, where aren't they? Outside of Christ, there's no blessings. There's no provision. It's everything is in Christ. In Christ. Verse 2. So in verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. I think this particular brings out the participation concept from our UPII. The blessings God gave Christ for his body in eternity past now belong to those incorporated into his new humanity. Remember this incorporation concept, incorporated into his humanity, made members of his body, the body of Christ. And if you keep that in mind, the next verse will make much more sense. So let's go to the next verse, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. Usually when people summarize this verse, they stop there. Because they've been persuaded, perhaps a better word would be deceived, by various forms of Calvinist theology, and they think this has to do with God deciding in eternity past who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That has nothing to do with this verse. The phrase, Paul doesn't stop with chosen us, he has chosen us in Christ. And that's a very important provision and thing to understand. Chosen in Christ and given a predetermined destiny. Let's go ahead and read both verses 4 and 5 here. According as he has chosen us in him. Outside of him, there's nothing. In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we have the next. In Christ, we've been chosen in Christ. We've been given a predetermined destiny of son placement in eternity past. And what this he's talking about here isn't that in eternity past God said, Sally can be saved, Bob can't be saved, Ralph can be saved, but not someone else. This has nothing to do with that. We are chosen in Christ. In eternity past, God came up with two programs and two peoples. He came up with one program, we call it his prophetic program, and his chosen people for that, his chosen group, his chosen vessel for that is who? Believing Israel, the nation of Israel. He came up, that's what he chose in eternity past. He chose what the vessel is going to be. He didn't choose who individually is going to be in that vessel. He chose the vessel. The same thing today. Eternity past, he came up with two programs, his prophetic program and his mystery program. And each of those programs have two chosen vessels. One we just talked about, the one chosen vessel is believing Israel, the nation of Israel, maybe what we call this time the believing remnant who's going to become the true Israel of God in that kingdom. And then second, the mystery program. And that chosen vessel, that chosen vessel of mercy and grace is the body of Christ. Let's see how this, I was going to use some other words like vehicles and groups, but then I realized if we go back to Romans, he spells it out pretty clearly here. So go back to Romans 9, verse 21. Romans 9, verse 21. Here, of course, Romans 9 to 11, he's talking about what happened to Israel, especially here in chapter 9. Paul's critics are coming along and saying, if what Paul's saying is right, then God must be unfaithful and unrighteous. Because Paul says God's cast away his nation of Israel. God's put off his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. If what Paul's saying is true, then God must be unfaithful and unrighteous. And we're not going to redo the whole chapter 9 here. But what's Paul's simple answer? How is he being misrepresented by his enemies? Does Paul say, Paul does say that God has cast away his people, the nation of Israel, and set aside his prophetic program. But what does he also say that they leave out? It's only temporary. So that's a big question. That's a big word there. That's an important word. It's temporary. See, they were saying if what Paul says is true, God's cast away his people, the nation of Israel, and set aside his prophetic program, then God must be unfaithful and unrighteous because he hasn't fulfilled his promises to Israel. And if Paul was saying it was permanent, they would be right. They would be right to get rid of Paul. They would be right to say he's not a man of God. But Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 9 to 11 to explain, yes, God has cast away his nation of Israel. Yes, he has put aside his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. But it's only temporary. He's going to restart that program and he's going to fulfill. So it doesn't call into question God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. He's going to fulfill everything. The setting aside and the casting away are only temporary. When he cast away his chosen people, you know, what do you have whole hymns and all kinds of things about the chosen people of Israel. And that's his vehicle, his vessel. And let's pick up on that right here now, down at verse, we'll just read verse 21. Romans 9, verse 21. So Paul has explained God's cast away his vessel of service, his chosen people, his vessel, chosen vessel in his prophetic program. And he's begun work in the world to carry out a new program and a new with a new people, a new chosen people, a new chosen group, a new chosen vessel. So let's read that in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here you have the potter, and he's making vessels. And he made Israel, and when he was operating her prophetic program, he made Israel his chosen vessel of mercy and grace. Then he cast aside that vessel. He set it aside, put it out, shut that down, and he started spinning his table, and he created another vessel. And when he created that other vessel, that's his chosen vessel for today. That's the body of what we call the body of Christ. He's cast away his chosen vessel, the nation of Israel, and he's now working through a chosen vessel called the body of Christ. We are chose in Christ, incorporated into his new creation, his new humanity, as members of his body, as in the body of Christ. That's what Paul's referring to. The chosenness there is what vessel he's going to use. In eternity past, he had two vessels. He came up with his prophetic program for Israel and his mystery program for the body of Christ in eternity past. And he decided at that time he'd have this program and this people, these chosen people, two different chosen peoples. When he began working with humanity at the fall there, and really before the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam, he working his way up through the Israel's prophetic program, he chose at that time to use his vessel, the nation of Israel, in his prophetic program. But then when that was cast aside, in eternity past, he had another chosen vessel. He didn't have one chosen vessel. That's what most of historic Christianity says. They say that he's just continuing one long program throughout it. They call it redempto-historical theology, whereby it all starts with the fall, and the whole Bible is just one program centered on man and his redemption. But if you start the Bible at chapter 1 instead of chapter 3, you realize there's a heaven and an earth and the loss of the glory of God. And that sets up for two programs and two peoples. And he chose an eternity past that throughout the Old Testament, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, throughout the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then when that all picks up again in that tribulation period onto that kingdom, his chosen people is going to be the nation of Israel. What he also chose in eternity past is that during the dispensation of grace, all who believe freely, he doesn't pick who believes and who doesn't believe, but all who believe are going to be placed into his chosen vessel, the body of Christ. That's what he decided in eternity past. And when we get to this verse, we'll look at it a lot more carefully with a lot of illustrations that show that this is the most common sense everyday. The only reason it's confusing is because we've been taught by theological systems and been thrown off course by them and brainwashed by them that we can't even see the simplicity of it once we get there. So I don't want to spend any more time here with this, with the chosen aspect. But I wanted to introduce it and bring out this in Christ. In this verse alone, you have this in Christ, united and identified with Christ, and most important is incorporated into his new humanity as members of his body, the body of Christ, which is God's chosen vessel for today. And we should finish looking at this. We predetermined the destiny of all those chosen body of Christ to be the destiny of Christ himself, adopted into sonship, co-heirs with Christ, thereby heirs of God, that whole adoption unto sonship position. This isn't adoption of children. That leads so far astray of what God and Paul are talking about here. As long as you're in Romans 9, go back a page to Romans 8. Let's just look at that, then we'll go back to Ephesians. Romans 8. This whole predestinated unto the adoption of sons. It's a sonship, son placement. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're not referring to being brought into God's family as little children. That's being brought into God's family as adult sons like the Son. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son by nature and being. He's absolute God. We're brought into that family. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're brought in through that adoption. And we'll look at that also when we get to verse 5, that sonship placement. The whole point that I tried to bring out in this chart as well, the whole point of this predetermined to sonship position, do you give an inheritance to a toddler or a child in their minority? No, right? If your parents die and you're 6, what do they do? They put it in a fund or something, and they put it under a guarantor or a guardian, your guardian. And when you don't get it till you're 21 or 18 or some age in the future, you're brought that you don't receive an inheritance when you're a child minority. And this is the great thing in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. God says, through Paul, let's go back to Ephesians now. God says through Paul that God decided in eternity past that he wasn't going to bring us into his family as little children. That's what he did with Israel under the law according to the flesh. He's not even going to do that with Israel in the future. In the future, when he restarts his program with Israel, puts the law in their heart and gives them the spirit so that causes them to do it, they're going to enter into their sonship position, their adult sonship position. God now, in the mystery program, he says he's not bringing us into his family as little children, children in our minority. He's bringing us into his children, into his family as adult children, adult sons and daughters. And why does he do that? So that he can give us the inheritance, which we read about just a few verses later. He's predetermined he wants to give us our inheritance right up front. That's the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He wants to give that all up front. He wants to bring us, he doesn't want, he successfully brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters so we can jump right in and be involved in the Father's business. And that's one of the main things that is attacked in historic Christianity. Historic Christianity wants to keep you a little toddler in the nursery. And have be told what to do, what not to do, do this, do that, don't do this. Do you teach a toddler? You give an inheritance to a toddler. We already looked at that. Of course you don't give an inheritance to a toddler. They had to wait till they're 21 or whatever age is set up, 18, 21. Are you going to sit the toddler down and go, if you're an owner of a business, and go through in great length about the business plan of the father? No, you're not going to do any of that. That toddler wouldn't understand it. He wouldn't get it. God says he's bringing us in his family as adult sons and daughters so he can sit us down, give us the Father's business, give us our inheritance, give us all spiritual blessings, and we can go out as adult sons and daughters and participate in the Father's business. Right out of the bat. That's the whole point of verse 3. He gives them all right up front, right at the beginning, so that we can carry out the Father's business. Verse 6 and 7, we're going to read in another example, this in Christ concept. Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's another way of saying in Christ, right? The beloved is Christ. And what should that remind us of? Does that remind you of another verse in the gospel accounts? Remember at Christ's baptism and at the transfiguration? What did the voice from heaven, God the Father from heaven, say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Sound a little bit like what we just read in chapter 8? And that's right after he's told us he's given us the adoption of sons. His son placed us in his family. He doesn't bring us into his family as little children. He brings us in the family as adult, I guess you could say adult children, adult sons and daughters, so that he can, just like the beloved son, we're brought into the family as sons and daughters, and there receive the become co-heirs with Christ and heirs of the Father. Is this beginning to change your perspective? Doesn't this just change when we have these things? And it's just going to get more amazing as we go through this passage. If we have these things accepted in the beloved, you can't just read verses like they're, you know, like they're not tied together. The verse accepted in the beloved draws our attention to the beloved son, and he just told us the verse before that we're brought into his family as adult sons. And all the women here, I hope, realize the sons, it's kind of like how we use the word man. It's a generic word. I will forget to say sons and daughters, but sons includes, it's not a male or female thing. It's just a title like man, you know, referring to all humanity. Same with sons. So if I forget to say daughters, I haven't left out the women in the group. It falls under the generic term, that sonship concept. And that's all ours now as we go along through this passage. All these things belong to us right now. That's the important thing. That's what we have, something so infinitely great to be involved in now. It'll put everything else in perspective. That's the goal. accepted in the beloved whom we have, in whom we have redemption. Of course, I would just said that brings to mind Christ's baptism in the beloved Son. Those chosen in Christ, standing in love before God, predestined unto son placement in his family. They're identified that in the beloved. There, especially in my mind, that brings out that identification. Just as Christ is a son, we're identified with him and brought into his family as sons and daughters. Of course, I have to say this all the time because then I'll get an email saying we become gods or something. Everyone here knows that's not the case, but of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son because he's God by nature and being. He's absolute God. We're sons and daughters because we're brought into God's family, adopted into God's family. I'm sure everyone here understands that. This is seen in the love of God at the cross of Christ, where Christ died for his enemies. And there's a couple passages that you can look up. We won't go to them today. Having redeemed us, transferred us out of the realm of sin and death, placed us in the realm of his dear beloved Son, which frees us to participate in our sonship position, serving righteousness and life. And let's just look at one cross reference here. Go flip over a few pages to Colossians. Colossians 1, Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. You read basically the same thing that we saw over in Ephesians. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so this brings out this whole work of Christ on the cross, the love of God displayed there for his enemies. And we've looked at that many times in the past. So let's go and look at the next one in verse 8. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and so having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There's our in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The two spheres remain when God's ultimate fullness comes in and the whole universe is brought under the headship of Christ. There's still going to be two spheres of activity. There's going to be the heavenly realm and there's going to be the earthly realm. And they're going to be working in perfect harmony so that the whole universe displays the glory of God in Christ. And so we have the whole universe in ending up in Christ. And it says here, and which are on heaven and earth, even in him. And so we have through the revelation of the mystery, that's what it says up in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We have the mystery. The thing that was kept secret since eternity past, he didn't come up with it just then because I've heard people actually say this, because his program with Israel failed, he kind of had to come up with this other program, Plan B, and that's what he's doing today. That's not at all what it is. The chosen aspect, when he's talking about chosen, in eternity past, God came up with these two programs whereby he's going to reestablish his glory through the whole universe. In his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. With his mystery program for the body of Christ, which he'd kept secrets since the world began, he's going to use the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And here we see the culmination of that in verse 10, when the whole universe is brought into the glory of God and as the displayers of God's glory. This is seen in his prophetic program, the earthly realm to the glory, and his prophetic program with Israel. With something that he'd kept secret since the world began. Now, we haven't gone over this in a long time. It's super simple, and I can tell you, if you take 5 minutes to grasp these three verses, You know, sometimes I try to share these things with people, and they go, oh, that's too complicated. That takes too much thought. And I did this once. I remember I've always worked at chemical companies, and I was sitting at a table with a guy who had a scientist who had a doctorate's degree in physics and a doctorate's degree in chemistry. And I was just going to outline in 5 minutes, 5 minutes, how the whole Bible's set up. Just go through it very generally, obviously. And he stops me, oh, that's too much information. I'm like, you have gone through textbooks this big and spent 10 years getting 2 PhDs, and you can't sit for 5 minutes and listen to a little bit about God's word? And he claimed to be a believer, so that's why I could be a little harder on him. We have all our priorities wrong. If we can spend 10 years going through tomes of chemistry and physics books, going years for training for our career and our profession, those are all fine things, but we can't take a little bit of time to learn about God's word. The priorities are wrong. So I'm going to give you 3 verses here. If you know these 3 verses, you're going to be way ahead of all of historic Christianity, way ahead. 3 verses. I think we can all tackle 3 verses. So those 3 verses, I'll go to Luke 1. And let's just look. Here we are. We've gone through the whole, if we think of your Bible, we've gone through the whole Old Testament. Now we're in Christ's earthly ministry, right? We're in Luke 1. Christ is, John the Baptist is ready to be born, and Jesus won't be long after. And you have Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he's explaining what God's doing at the birth of Christ, what God's doing in Christ's earthly ministry. So here's the first verse, verse 70, chapter 1, verse 70. We'll pick it up at verse 67 just to get a little of the background, but the actual verse is verse 70. Chapter 1, verse 67. Now remember, what does historic Christianity say? Most of historic Christianity says that in the gospel accounts, God began something new. A lot of, especially Reformed and Calvinist and Lutheran theologies, will even say the church started in the gospel accounts. They say God began something new. Now, that's what most theological systems say. But what does God and his word say? Go look at verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So now when you read these next verses, it's not Zacharias. It's the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. All of historic Christianity, for the most part, let's say 95%, says God began something new in Christ's earthly ministry. He began something new. What does God, the Holy Spirit, say? Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth is about ready to happen for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, since the world began. So according to God the Holy Spirit in Christ's earthly ministry, is God beginning something new? Absolutely not. He says he's doing what he's been talking about since the beginning of the world. The gospel accounts are a continuation of the Old Testament. What was going on in the Old Testament is Christ's earthly ministry has come to, and Paul tells us this in Romans 15, Christ's earthly ministry, he came to confirm the promises to the Father, which had been spoken about since the world began. Nothing new is beginning in the gospel accounts. So now you got another smaller segment of historical Christianity, and what do they say? They say, no, God didn't start something new in the Gospels, but he started something new with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. That's when the church began, right? Acts 2, even Acts 2 dispensationalism, Pentecostalism, all those say Christ something new began at Pentecost. But let's find out what God the Holy Spirit says. Forget their man-made theological systems, and let's just look at what God says. So we know now God didn't begin anything new in the gospel accounts. It's what he'd been speaking about since the world began. Go to Acts 2 and 3. Here we are at Pentecost. And look how Peter, when he's explaining what's going on at this time, remember there's a one-year extension of grace and mercy God, the Lord Jesus made possible through a parable in Luke. They're offering the nation of Israel their Messiah and King. A second time, a final time, and we know they're going to reject it, but that's what's going on here. And look what he says here. He's explained this is his second sermon on Pentecost or shortly around Pentecost. And he goes through the whole history of what Israel, how they rejected the Holy One of God. They put him to death, all this stuff. And look how he describes what's happening at Pentecost. Verse 21, Acts 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven, this is Acts 3, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now anyone here can answer the question. When you meet a theological argument saying the church began at Pentecost, what can you say? Well, according to Peter, who's under the control of the Holy Spirit, just like Zacharias was, he says he didn't begin something new here. He's preaching what had been spoken about since the world began by all the Old Testament prophets. So now you realize you can, right, with those three verses, well, we haven't got to the third one yet, those two verses, you can throw away, I would say, 98% of the teaching of most of historical Christianity. And you don't need to be led astray. You can stay with God and his word. You can understand what he's doing today, because now we're going to get to a third verse. So Luke 1:70, Acts 3:21, God didn't begin anything new in the gospel accounts with Christ's earthly ministry, and he didn't begin anything new with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. Now go to Romans 16:25. Now, I'm going to say it again, so it really jumps in our thinking here. Remember the phrase in both of the other verses? What was happening in Christ's earthly ministry? What was happening in Peter and the 12 at Pentecost? What was happening at that time? It was in accord with what had been spoken by the holy prophets since the world began. Since the world began, he's been talking about those things. Now, look how the Holy Spirit leads Paul. Look what the Holy Spirit leads Paul to say. He's going to use the exact same phraseology, but he's going to totally change the meaning. Verse 25, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now you know exactly where God changed programs, and he changed his mystery program for the body of Christ and started doing something that he hadn't spoken about before. It's right here in the apostleship of Paul. Now you know those three verses. You can discard 98% of the error of historical Christianity, and you can know what God's doing today. See, look how quick it was. That even 10 minutes? Easy. If people say, Steve, I don't know how you can do all this because it all seems so complicated. The only reason it's complicated is because we're so brainwashed with error, we can't even think about these things. I talked to a Lutheran person at work. He was on the other side of the wall. And I'm trying to, he claimed to be a believer. He was actually going to Willow Creek at this point. He was talking about he was going to be water baptized by the head guy there. I don't even remember the head guy's name now. Bill Hybels, I guess. And he was going to be, he was floating on a cloud. He had to wait 3 years to get on Bill Hybels' list. If he could have had a water baptized sooner, but then it would have been one of the lower muckety-muck pastors. He didn't want that. He wanted to go on the big cheeses. He was willing to wait three, and I kept trying to talk to him about a spiritual baptism. Do you know he could not? He was so brainwashed. As soon as you say the word baptism, the only thing his brain could think of is water. It took me 6 months before I could even get him to recognize what I was saying. See, that's a deception. Well, if you're deceived into something, you don't know what you're missing. And historic Christianity has focused our attention on water baptism, and you're thinking about that, I can guarantee you you're not thinking about spiritual baptism. He didn't know anything about it. And if you want to hear the end of the story, it gets even funnier. He waits 3 years to go do this. He said goodbye on a Friday night, and, you know, I was like, oh, hey, have a nice time. And he comes in Monday totally dejected. The head cheese pastor got called away. And he still ended up being baptized by one of the muckety-muck pastors. So I tried not to, I'll keep my laughter inside. But I didn't have too much sympathy. The good news is, he did eventually get the idea of spiritual baptism. So never give up. But see, that's the problem when we're brainwashed with things of historic Christianity. The simplest things become complicated and hard to understand, not because they are. It's just because we've been familiarized with so much error. Our destiny was predetermined by God's mystery program as members of the body of Christ. We're his chosen people in Christ. That's what's chosen. The vessel is chosen, not who individually will be put in, but the vessel itself. He determined, he chose in eternity past us in Christ, meaning he came up with this vessel in eternity past, a chosen vessel called the body of Christ, and he decided, predetermined in eternity past, that everyone who believes in the dispensation of grace isn't going to be put in his chosen vessel, the nation of Israel. Everybody who believes in the dispensation of grace is going to be placed into his chosen vessel, the body of Christ. That's what's chosen. And everyone who believes is placed in his chosen vessel, the body of Christ, is brought into his family as adult sons and daughters so that they can immediately get all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They can immediately receive their inheritance. They can immediately begin to work in the Father's business. And that's what he's offering to us. The wow factor. To be involved in his infinite and eternal things. All right, let's keep going because we want to get some more in Christ concepts here. Really, and keep that up EI, united, participants, identified and incorporated into Christ. Those kind of concepts will add depth and width and breadth to the in Christ concept. Verses 11 and 12. Oops, I guess I got to go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 1. In whom? This is Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom? There we have in Christ again. We also have obtained an inheritance. See, that is past tense. We've already obtained it. He's already given it. You see, you don't give an inheritance to a child in their minority. You give an inheritance to an adult son and daughter. And we've all, in him, we're brought in. We grow into the image of his dear son and come co-heirs with Christ. This is all Romans 8. Co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. Through the Spirit, of course. In Christ, we already obtained the inheritance. I think this particularly brings out this participants in his things. Everything belongs to Christ, belongs to us. And it's another, every now and then, I can't tell if people are being sincere or they're just being silly. Every now and then when I say that, they'll go, again, oh, do we become gods or something? This has nothing, this isn't, we don't gain the things of, we don't participate in the things of his deity. This is a participation in the things that he accomplished for us on that cross. Everything that belongs to Christ because of his work for us on that cross, when we're placed into Christ, we participate in those things in and through Christ. And that makes it possible for us to fulfill our role as God's chosen vessel of grace and mercy now in time as we proclaim Pauline Grace Mystery Truth and throughout all eternity, our inheritance of reflecting through our praise his glory, especially in the heavenly realm. That establishing of his glory in the heavenly realm. Verse 13, and we'll close it off with this final one here. Verse 13, here we have it again. In whom, that's in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here we see it's all sealed up. We had the work of God the Father in eternity past, the work of God the Son at the cross and in this dispensation of grace, and sealed, everything sealed by the Spirit forevermore. And it reaches its, it's all in Christ. And we're in Christ. All that belongs to us. All that is given to us. All of this isn't just true of those who receive God's word through Paul's personal visits, but also those who believe and never knew Paul face to face. What he's talking about, when we go verse by verse through this, we'll bring it out, in whom ye also trusted, in whom ye also trusted. He's talking now to people. Remember, he hasn't been here for a number of years. He was in Ephesus a long time. Then he left for a number of years. Now he's writing them a letter. And now guess what happened? He hasn't been there. He hasn't been there for years. But there's some new believers. So obviously the people he ministered to when he was there in person went and spread the word. They would have many of his scriptures at this point. Probably the book of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, some of Paul's writings in the scriptures, and they're believing. He hasn't seen them face to face. They're believing, and they're believing. And he's going to now talk about them, and even they are going to be preserved forever into the future. And of course, you know who they include? Us. Because the only way we know about what God's doing today is through Paul's prophetic scriptures, what I've been lumping together is Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All right, so we got the Spirit here. He's united us to Christ, identified us to Christ, and made us participants with Christ. It all comes together, that whole uppii kind of concept. All kind of one gemstone, again, this idea of put as you turn it in the light, different facets sparkle out of it, different ways of adding depth to all that. All right, so in preparation for next week, we'll really start going verse by verse next week, and go through each of these verses, giving some more information. But now I just wanted to kind of close off with this calling of the triune Godhead. This is, again, where we left off last time, not this particular slide, but I want to tie it now to another aspect. We looked at and I mentioned it earlier today, we looked at that triune Godhead, God the Father working, especially in eternity past, God the Son in the present, God the Holy Spirit preserving everything into the everlasting future. The whole triune Godhead now is working in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Romans 15, 15, and 16. But now what I just want to close with is why? Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? If you've been only trained by a historic Christianity that teaches everything God's doing is centered on man and his redemption, it's what I call man-made theological systems, man-centered theological systems, man-made religious systems. If you've been taught by that, you're going to miss something. There's a bigger reason than man and his redemption for what God is doing, what Christ went to that cross for. There is a bigger reason than just us and our redemption. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't anyone get me wrong. I am very thankful for my redemption and my forgiveness of sins. I thank God for it every second of every day. But my point is, that's not the center. There's another thing that's the center. And that's God and his glory. Most of historic Christianity has thrown, cast that aside, and they just center on man and his redemption. But then that becomes a man-centered Christian walk, not really a Christian walk at all, it brings us into great error as we go through here. So what I want to bring out as a close is why God did all this. Yes, he did it for man and his redemption. Don't anyone get me wrong there. And I thank God, as I said, for it every second of every day. But that's not the center. Why did God ultimately do all this? That's what we're going to look at. What's the tree all these ornaments hang on? And we're going to see each of these sections, verses 3 to 6, bring out, we're not going to read through it again, verses 3 to 6 bring out what God did in eternity past. We could probably add on here, blessed, from verse 3, chose, predestinated, loved, made us accepted in Christ. And the question is, why? Yes, he did it for us. Yes, I agree with that. But there's a bigger reason why. And this is the amazing thing in this passage that's often, I don't think, is really appreciated. He does it. Look at verse 6. After going through all that, he closes off about the Father's work here, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accept in the beloved. It's to the praise of his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of salvation for a fallen humanity. He's going to save a fallen humanity, an ungodly humanity, on sinners, on enemy status before him. He provides a salvation for them. Yes, that's good for them. I'm not denying that. But that's not the only reason. That's not even the center reason. He does all that so that he can make them into the displayers of his glory. And if you want to just spend an hour thinking about that, we're the reflectors of his glory, the praise of his glory. What does that even mean? I often summarize the programs by saying God's mystery program for the body of Christ, new program, new people, to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And people will write me every now and then, what does that mean? Reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. What's happening when you say that? Well, here's what's happening. When we praise God for what he's actually doing today, when we bless him for all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, when we appreciate what God the Father is doing now in eternity past and what the Son's doing now in eternity past, eternity future, and the Spirit is doing today and forevermore, when we praise him for that, guess what we're doing? We're reflecting the glory of God. We're talking back. We're proclaiming, broadcasting, radiating. Maybe that'd be the best word. It goes with glory. Radiating the glory of God. When we praise God for what he's really doing today, as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, we're reflecting, radiating his glory. What an amazing thing. And he's going to go in this in chapter 2 and 3 and explain we're going to do it in the future, yes, but we can begin to do it now. Now go to the end. I will close with this, the last two here. go to the end about the Holy Spirit. That's verse 12. He goes through that. He talks about giving the revelation of the mystery, how it's gonna he's gonna fulfill all his ultimate purpose for the whole universe. Verse 12. Why does he do all this? Ask the why. It's not just because he wants to save us. He does, but there's an ultimate goal bigger than that. He wants to save us so that we can do something for him. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. There, each section is going to end that we would be the praise, the radiators, the reflectors of his glory, blessing him, praising him, worshiping him about what he's really doing today as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And when we do that, we're reflecting and radiating his glory. Go to the end about the Holy, where it centers on the Holy Spirit, verse 14, which is the earnest, the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So there we have it again. Everything he's done now is to the praise of his glory. Yes, on the way, it saves a fallen humanity, and that's a great thing. I'm not belittling that one iota. I thank God for it every second of every day. But there's an ultimate purpose he's doing that for, to the praise of his glory, to be the reflectors, radiators of his glory. And we'll close by looking at one final thing here. Look at verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. All right, that's a great thing. That's our inheritance. We understand that inheritance. God's going to give us a bunch of stuff in Christ. We got that. We like that. People have come up with whole 36 values of the cross, all those things we get by being in Christ. But you know, there's an even bigger. If you don't want to make it bigger, it's at least equally true. I suggest it might be bigger. There's another truth in this exact same passage. That's a great truth, our inheritance. 36, 48, however many aspects of the cross you want to find in there. But there's an even bigger thing going on here. Go just scan down a few more verses to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of, listen to this. Yes, we know all about our inheritance in Christ, forgiveness of sins, redemption. We list out all these things. But here's something else that we often don't miss, that we often don't get, or we don't prioritize. Look what it says in the end of verse 13, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He has an inheritance in us. Now, that's mind-blowing. I can understand the riches of God being given to me, who has nothing, but how could I, as a member of the body of Christ, be God's inheritance, an inheritance for God? Think about that. Next time you think you're unloved or I don't have anything to do or you feel like your life's not very important or whatever, not only do we have an inheritance in Christ, that's great, but we're God's inheritance to the praise of his glory, the reflectors of his glory, the radiators of his glory in time and for all eternity. And that's something we can thank God for continually. So let's do that now.